Man, you can turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 today. And we started last week kind of a short-term walk through the book of Romans. And have you ever had one of those days where you went, I forgot to do something. I forgot to mark my passages today. So we all get to search together. It'll be fun. Romans chapter 5, though. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We're doing a four-week walkthrough, kind of a blitz through part of Romans, loosely attached to kind of the overarching themes of Advent, which are kind of that waiting for Jesus. So last week we looked at faith, today we look at peace, and in the next 2 weeks we'll look at hope and at love. And ultimately what we see laid out in the foundation last week in Romans 4 is that we are made righteous, we're put into a right relationship only through faith in what Jesus has done through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so as we continue to walk in Romans today, Romans chapter 5, we're going to see how salvation that is by faith brought in the past tense, how it has brought peace with God, but then how it also continues to bring peace with God in the future and peace with God for all of eternity. And so Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, if you'll read that with me, it'll be on screen for you as well. Romans 5, 1 through 11. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So as we dive into Romans chapter 5, I want to give us another real quick recap. We're going to define some terms before we jump in. They can be churchy words, and I don't want to use them and just assume that you know and we all agree what our definitions are. So I'm going to lay out some definitions for you. You can jot these down so you can always go back and look at them, or you can write them down and then come pick them apart with me and tell me why I'm wrong. We can do that too. But the first one that we're going to revisit is a term from last week, which is faith. And last week, we defined faith as belief in action, right? So faith is not just what we believe in our heads. It's not just what we say is true. It is what we actually do in response to what we say we believe. So our faith is more than belief when we actually do what we say we believe, right? I hope that's not too confusing. I love to use the example of the chairs that you sat in on. You demonstrated faith when you sat down in them this morning. Okay, you might have looked at them. If we had anybody Jerry usually stands in the back. I could pick on him. But the reason why he's standing is not because he doesn't believe that a chair would hold him. He has other reasons for standing, right? But you could do a 360-degree inspection of a chair and say, I believe the chair will hold me. But that belief only becomes faith when you actually sit down in it and put your weight in it and believe and act that it will hold you, right? So faith is belief in action. And so a faith in Jesus is not just this time of the year where we say, I believe that Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. I believe that he was born in Bethlehem. I believe that he lived a sinless life. I believe all these things. Faith becomes, I am actively trusting him with my life. And it plays out in what I do. You can see it because my actions are transformed because of it. So faith is belief in action. A word that we're going to be introduced to today, or maybe you've heard it before, is a word called justification. That's a big word. Most of us might think our justification is the reason why, like it's our reason why we did or didn't do something. That's not really the biblical meaning of justification. I'm not justifying my behavior. Justification is being declared innocent or right before the Lord. And as we're going to look at in Romans chapter 5, it's actually being declared right by the Lord. So it is Him declaring us innocent by His declaration, right? Which is going to be an important thing. It's a place of positional, if you want to say that, positional righteousness. He puts us in a place of innocence. Like legal standing, we are innocent before God if we are justified in Him. Okay, so justified is to be declared innocent or to be declared in a right positional relationship to the Lord. And then grace. We talk about grace a lot, but grace is the free gift or the unmerited gift of God. So grace is, you could experience somebody else's grace, but when we talk about, biblically we talk about grace, we are talking about what Jesus has done for us that was unmerited. In other words, we were not good enough for Him to do it. Like we didn't pay Him for what He has done. It's simply His free gift of life through His death, burial, and resurrection. It's a free gift of God given to us. We're not able to earn it. We're not able to repay it. It is just the unmerited gift of God. And then the last word we're going to look at, so we have faith, justification, grace, and then the last word, and it's the theme of this week, is peace. Now, peace can have a lot of ideas of what peace might be, right? If you ever, I won't go there. We'll go a different direction. If you have two armies that declare peace with each other, peace in that setting is just the absence of striving, right? Conflict has come to an end. But when we talk about biblical peace, we're talking about more than just the end of hostility or the end of temporary conflict. When we talk about biblical peace, we're actually talking about like a comprehensive wholeness or wellness. It's a comprehensive fullness. In other words, like we don't really have a great word that would describe this, but it is almost the idea that all is as it should be. Right? So when we talk about peace, it's more than just like my brother's not punching me in the face anymore, but I'm worried he's going to do it 5 minutes later. It is that everything has achieved, like it is exactly what it was designed for. It is, it's whole, it's full, it's complete. So when we're going to talk about these terms, that's important, because if I just think that peace is temporary, then when I say that we have peace with God, that's going to impact how we view God's relationship towards us. So we're going to break down, I've got 4 points for us as we're going to walk through and see these played out in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Because we're building off of last week where we talked about faith that produces life in Christ, or faith that responds to Jesus' free gift. And so the first thing we're going to look at that Paul continues to draw out in Romans chapter 5 is that, and each of these begins with the phrase, by faith. So the first one is, by faith we are justified. Okay, and we just talked about justified a little bit. We're going to dig a little bit deeper. Notice in verse 1 he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Says it a little bit later down in the passage where in verse 9 he says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. In Romans chapter 4, if you just track up two verses, Romans chapter 4, verses 24 through 25, we finished with this last week, when it says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So notice that justification is justification by belief is married to action in what Jesus has done through his death, burial, and resurrection. And I don't want us to lose sight of this, because Christmas, and rightfully so, the focus of Christmas, hopefully, is we are recognizing and celebrating that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh to dwell among us. And I think Tim mentioned it in his prayer that it's really easy for us to just picture Jesus in a manger all the time. Not just at Christmas, but all the time. He's just, man, just a sweet little baby Jesus. right? But the purpose of Jesus' coming, the purpose of his taking on flesh, is that he would go to the cross to pay for our sins. Like, that's the whole reason why he comes in the first place. He doesn't just come to express to us, like, wow, God loves us so much that he would take on flesh so that we could see him, and that's really cool. He comes to take on flesh so that he could live the perfect life that you and I cannot live. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. He comes in order that he will die for us. That's the whole point of Jesus taking on flesh. And this is kind of like, this whole passage almost builds like an infomercial where it's like, but wait, there's more, okay? But I want you to see the words that Paul uses to describe us by the Holy Spirit, how he describes who we are apart from justification. So apart from God declaring us innocent, apart from saving faith, what is true of us? And we can look at this in verses 6 through 10. There's a laundry list, a kind of bullet point, just really quick hitters towards us. So apart from the work of Jesus, in our flesh, so just naturally what we bring to the table, he says, when we were weak, we were unable. It says that Christ died for the ungodly. We were ungodly. The next verse, in verse 8, it says that while we were still sinners. You go down to verse 10, it says, while we were enemies. And all of these, in the end of verse 9, it says that we were saved by him from the wrath of God. So if you take all four of these words, weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, the overarching theme of this is apart from God doing something, you and I are deserving of God's wrath. And that's expressed in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And when we gave kind of the overview of the book of Romans last week up to this point, we talked about how the universal position of humanity towards the God who created us to know him and to walk with him is one of rebellion. All right, it's one of turning away from the God who created us to worship anything and everything else. But then in Romans 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Apart from God doing something, this is our default position. And I think it's important that we start here because I think there's a deceiving thought that we have about ourselves naturally. We say, I'm really not that bad. And if you compare me to other people, I'm really not that bad. Right? That's a lie we can tell ourselves. I'm not that bad of a person. I make pretty good choices. I'm not breaking the law. I'm not doing whatever it is. And yet, from what I have been designed to do, which is to worship the God of all creation, our default position is we're rebels against that. So it's not that we're necessarily transgressing our local law enforcement. We are actually transgressing the God of all of the universe. In maybe the most famous sermon possibly ever preached outside of Scripture, there's a guy named Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s. He was part of the Great Awakening. He was a pastor and an evangelist in North America. And he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I encourage you look it up. He has like 10 points on it. It's all very cheery. But one of the things that he draws out of that is, for one, that as people we deceive ourselves and think that we're not deserving of God's wrath. The second thing he says, though, is that because we're deserving of God's wrath, that wrath is imminent. It could come at any time. There's no justifiable reason why we are not experiencing it in full right this moment, other than God is restraining and he's still showing us grace because we don't get all that we deserve all the time. And this is backwards for us because what we think we deserve all the time is God's richest and greatest blessings. But actually, default position, what we deserve from a holy God because of our rebellion against him is the unmitigated, violent wrath of God. And that's not really something we are real comfortable talking about in American Christianity today. In fact, there are many people who say, well, God doesn't save us from his wrath because he's not angry with us. He just loves us. But Scripture is really clear here. We are saved by faith through justification of his blood from the wrath of God. God hates sin. He is violently opposed to sin. Sin cannot be tolerated in his presence. That is why we are deserving of separation from him for eternity. And yet here is the great paradox of Scripture. That the God that is completely just and who is completely justified in pouring out his holy anger against deserving sinners makes a way for them to be made right. So you have this strange thing happening where there is the wrath of God being reserved. It's held in heaven, but there is a day surely where it will be poured out. And at the same time, you have the immense love of God who says, I will make a way for rebellious, sinful, wicked people to be made right. It doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense because we wouldn't do it for another human person. If someone wronged us the way that we have wronged an almighty, holy, perfect God, in our flesh, we would never have anything to do with them again. And in our flesh, if it was within our ability to bring the judgment that we think is necessary, it would be swift, it would be fast, and it would be final. You know, I don't think so. I think I'm pretty merciful. All right, yesterday, right, was the anniversary of Pearl Harbor. As Americans who loved the Lord, do we say, that's okay, I'm going to let you have this one for free, Japan? No. In our flesh, how far did it go? We would say we took it as far as it had to go, as far as it was necessary. And at the end, we felt justified in it. Right? I'm not saying that all of those responses were wrong. But what I am saying is we're not as holy as we think we are in our flesh. In fact, Scripture, again, tells us this is who we are unless God does something. And this is the incredible, we're going to kind of shift gears a little bit here. But I don't want you to miss this first, is that if you are continuing in just your default position without faith, without belief in action towards what Jesus has done on the cross for humanity, and you are saying, I'm fine on my own, what is true that Scripture is laying out for us is you are not fine. You are in a place deserving the complete fury of a holy God who hates the sin that you practice. And as Jonathan Edwards said, that there is no explanation for why you have not experienced it yet, except for that God has graciously given you more time. But this is where this great exchange in Romans chapter 5 comes in. We're starting off with the bad news. This is who we are apart from God, but then if you are in Christ, this is who you were. It is not who you are. If you are in Christ, you were weak, you were a sinner, you were ungodly, you were an enemy of God. But you, if you are in Christ, you are friends, you are families, you are heirs of the kingdom. This great exchange that happens only through what Jesus has done. I want you to see Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. This is the language of what is talked about, what Jesus has done for us. And again, I wish we could just preach through all of Colossians. That would be cool too. But it says, He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, there's a transfer. Because of what Jesus has done, there's a transfer from darkness into the kingdom of God. And you heard me say that God hates sin. And so what happens in this great exchange is that God takes our sin and he removes it as far as you can possibly imagine. Scripture tells us he removes it as far as the east is from the west. Right? And like, don't get caught up on the world's a globe and so it's going to come back and it's me. Like, the meaning of Scripture is that it is removed as far away as, like, infinitely far away as to where it will never come back. But then by the same crazy exchange, not only is our sin removed from us as far as the east is from the west, but we are positionally moved as far as the east is away from the west where God is, and we are brought into fellowship with him. It is the greatest exchange you can imagine. We are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light through faith. Not through anything that we've done. And you see this in Romans chapter 5. Notice the language. Again, picking up in verse 6. While we were still weak, what happened? At the right time, I did all of the right things that I was required to do, so God made me not bad. It doesn't say that. It says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, what did I do in that? I didn't do anything. Jesus died for the ungodly. When I was weak, when I was at my worst, Jesus died for me. Okay, keep walking. Verse 8, he goes on, he says, rarely will anybody die for a righteous person. He goes, maybe there's a situation where a good person would dare to die for one, like put their life in exchange for somebody else. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, I did everything physically possible to move heaven to earth so that I could be reconciled to a holy God. Is that what it says? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 9, we were justified by our good works. Does it say that? No, it says we were justified by his blood. So that we shall save ourselves from the wrath of God. Is that what it says? No, it says we will be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, we keep going. It says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to death or to God by our good works. It doesn't say that. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by all the good things that we can do. It doesn't say that. We shall be saved by his life. More than that now, we also rejoice in ourselves because we are so awesome that we receive this great gift. No, in verse 11 it says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom? Through him we have now received reconciliation. Don't miss this. Romans 5, what is being laid out for you is that the work has been done by Jesus. This is grace, right? He is the one who has done all of the work. Through his death, he has died for the ungodly. In his death, he died for us. By his blood, we were justified. We were saved by him. We were reconciled to God by him. Through his death, we were saved by his life. We rejoice in God through him. There is no room for us to take credit for anything other than the fact that Jesus has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves, and somehow, scandalously, he took us from far off and brought us near. So the big question of this is, what will you do in a response to Jesus who has done this for you? And I say, what will you do? Because remember, faith is belief in action. What will your response of your life be to the Jesus who has done all of these things for you? Will you follow him in faith, or will you continue to rely on your own strength and your own ability and all of the things that you didn't contribute to salvation in the first place? So by faith, we're justified. By faith, we are made positionally right with God. And then number two, by faith, we have peace with God. Now, you might go, well, how is that different than being justified? I say, this is how we get into the infomercial. It gets even better. If we were just justified without peace, we would be declared for one moment in time, the moment of faith, we would be declared positionally right with God, and then we'd be left to our own devices. Maybe we're going to hang in there, maybe we won't. So justification is kind of that one moment in salvation. It is the moment of, if you want to say like, the old language that we would use is the moment of decision. I don't really love the moment of decision because you could say, well, I responded to Jesus when I was 8 and then I have not lived any bit of my life for him. And I would say, I don't really know that you have actually had faith in Jesus then. Right? Because faith, as we're going to see, produces peace, which produces a changed life. So justification is that being declared right. And then peace is, if you go back to our definition, it is not just the absence of conflict. So it is not just the wrath of God being removed from me, but it is actually like the infusion of God's blessing into my life in salvation so that I am whole, complete, full in him. Another word you might want to use for peace then in this regard, and when we come into Romans chapter 5, is peace equals security. We're secure in him. In verse 2 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. And again, notice, it's because of through him, through what Jesus has done, we have access into this grace by which we stand. And the language of stand is important. It's kind of an active. Into this grace, we are standing. It's an active idea. It's a deep-rooted position in Jesus. So peace means that, like, not only have we been declared right and innocent before a holy God, not only has his wrath been removed from us, and we are now standing in a place of positional rightness toward him, but now we are secure in him. He has brought peace. And here's where I think there's a great temptation to error that we face on an I think it's an everyday temptation that we can believe that we have been saved by grace through faith, and now we have to maintain it by works. In other words, I was saved by his grace, but he could yank it away from me as quick as he gave it if I don't do what I'm supposed to do. Now, hear me really clearly on that. I think faith, I don't just think it, scripturally this is true, faith produces obedience. Faith produces a response of living out Jesus' commands in our lives. Like Jesus even says, like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So obedience is tied to faith. But we might have unwittingly adopted a view of God that he is constantly waiting to smite us if we step out of line. He loved me enough to save me, but now he's unhappy with me all the time because he just doesn't really like me that much. He loved me enough to save me. He loved me enough to send his son to take on flesh and to die for me, but now I feel like he is constantly frustrated, discouraged, and upset with me. And I feel like he is constantly just waiting to, like, dummy, dummy, dummy. And so we live a life not of standing actively rooted in faith in him. We actually stand in a place of despondency going, I don't even know why he does what he does. I don't know what I'm doing. We may not say it that way, but in the expression of our hearts, we become inactive because we have believed a lie about the God who saved us. We have somehow started to believe that he doesn't rejoice over us. He doesn't delight in us. He doesn't love us. He's still just the same God of wrath, but we're protected from it, but only by this much, as long as I do the next right thing. That's not what Paul is saying about him at all. It's not just that we're declared right that one time, and then we have to white-knuckle cling to it and hope that we make it. Peace means that he has declared us to be right with him, but he is also, like, he is the one who has given the peace. The one who is wronged is usually the one that you have to go, please be right with me, please be right with me, I'll do whatever it takes, please don't just, right? He has brought peace. And so the question maybe that you need to walk away with this morning is, do I really experience an abiding peace because of what Jesus has done for me? Again, notice the emphasis, because of what Jesus has done for me. Not do you have an abiding peace because you're on the performance treadmill of religion and you're doing a really good job so you have peace. Until you stop moving and then you fall on your face and you fall off the treadmill and you feel horrible and then you get back up and go, I guess I'll start running again until I get exhausted again, until I fall down again. And then I just restart and restart and restart and it never seems to be an end and there's no peace in my relationship with Jesus. That's not what God's Word tells us comes through faith in Christ. So it might be that we've misunderstood what it now means to stand in faith. By faith, we have peace with God. That doesn't mean license to do whatever we want, but it does mean that we're at peace with Him. He's not picking arms back up against the ones He's reconciled. Am I experiencing the grace of God in an ongoing way, or am I just doing the things that I'm doing because I have to? Because if I don't, maybe I'll lose the salvation that's been given to me. It's a wrong view. It's not the view that God gives us through His Word. There's a bold, courageous standing because we've been given access by faith. He's not going to revoke the access for those who belong to Him. This goes into the third thing. So by faith, we are justified. By faith, we have peace with God. And the third thing is by faith, we're reconciled to God. It kind of flows out of the idea of peace, but if we say that justification is that positional, being placed in a right position with God, reconciliation is then relationally restored to Him. So it's not just that we've been declared righteous and we've been made to be at peace and now we live in the far corner where He never sees us. We've been brought into a relationally right place with Him. Because, again, very simply, because He has set His affections on you and because of what Jesus has done for you. Again, it's by faith. It's by what Jesus has done for you that you could not do for yourself. You are now relationally restored to God. That's an incredible gift. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a great passage on reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. We'll just read through it real quickly. It's talking about this, because we're reconciled to God, we also now seek to reconcile other people to Him as well, as ambassadors. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. God knows us, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So Paul is writing to a group of people who are surrounded by people who claim to be super teachers of about Jesus, and yet they're claiming it on what is outward, not what is true in the heart. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one, Jesus, has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And you see the trajectory change. When we're living outside of a right relationship with the Lord, we're living for ourselves. When we're brought in by faith, we are no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for Him. It says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. So now that we have faith in Christ, we see Him rightly for who He is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Brought from far off, and brought near. Not just brought near and then just left on the shelf until we die and go home to be with Jesus in heaven. Brought near so that we might be ambassadors for His name's sake. And then we're going to close in Romans chapter 5. So we have by faith we're justified, by faith we have peace with God, by faith we are reconciled. And then finally, by faith we glory in hope even when we suffer. So by faith we glory in hope even when we suffer. Before we get to this part, though, if justification, the idea of being made and declared right or innocent before God, the idea of Him making peace with us and Him reconciling us to Himself and restoring us relationally, like those things ought to set our hearts on fire a little bit. This ought to be really good news. So then in verse 3, it's kind of like, oh, I don't like verse 3 as much. Right, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he says, but not only that, we also rejoice in sufferings. We kind of hit the skid break for a second, like, do we really? He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. And we'll hit verse 5 here in just a second. Catch what he is saying, right? So positionally, spiritually, we have been restored. We've been made new. We've been brought far off. We've been brought near. Not only have we been brought near, but we have been given, infused with wholeness, fullness, completeness in Him, lacking nothing. And not only that, we have access to relate to Him relationally, restored into a right, working, living, speaking relationship with the God who created us. But then Paul says, even in the middle of all of the things that we would not like to experience, we are experiencing the goodness of Jesus. You go, back up. How is that good news? First of all, there's some really important things that we need to hear out of this. For one, when Paul says, not only that, we rejoice in sufferings, he has just laid out a really important thing that teaches against what we see in the world so often. And that would be that suffering is actually not at odds with peace with God. There would be many people who say if you have health, if you have relational, if you have whatever issues in your life, that must be that you're out of step with God in some way. Right? Because God's designed for you so that you'd be healthy, wealthy, and wise and like not lacking any physical thing. Right? But Paul actually just turns that upside down and says, like, well, we actually rejoice in the things that are difficult. Those things are actually not at odds with the right faith in Christ. They are not evidence of your difficulties are not necessarily there. Like, you might have consequences that you are experiencing that are a direct result of your rebellion or you're running away from God. Right? I'm not going to say all of those things are not indicators that something might be wrong. Right? If I decide to hit my thumb with a hammer, like there's a natural consequence that I hit myself with a hammer. It's not, I chose to do something that was harmful to myself, right? We could do those kind of things. However, in a broad view, living in a broken world and experiencing its brokenness in all of its variety is not evidence of a lack of salvation or a lack of God declaring you right with Him. Instead, when we are in Christ, those same broken things that we experienced outside of Christ that were producing frustration and discouragement and everything else, in Christ, they are actually, even those things are producing something that praises God in the middle of it, which is a crazy reversal. That God is revealing His grace in my life, even in broken things. Even in the things that I would not ask for, I'm experiencing the goodness of Jesus in the process. And you go, well, how do you know that? Right? And we know that because of this progression that Paul points out. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope is that sure promise, that thing of that guarantee that we expect to experience through who Jesus is. But notice the why. Hope doesn't put us to shame because. Because why? Why is suffering not futility? Why is there hope in the middle of it? He says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And again, not because of who you are and what you do in the middle of it, but because God has infused your circumstances with his presence, which is, again, just baffling. Because of what God has done, because of his grace to you, you can rejoice in your difficulties. So the important question then, again, this gets into some of the fun theological stuff. If the Holy Spirit has been given to us, when has he been given to us? Has he been given to me? Have you ever heard this in terms of church discussions? Some would say, well, you can be saved but not have the Spirit. Some would say, well, you can have this, like the Spirit comes and goes. Right? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14 gives us kind of a concrete, like, this is the time frame. Okay, so it's talking about, in Ephesians chapter 1, it's because of what Jesus has done for us. In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, now, this is the meat of it in verses 13 and 14, the question of when. In him, so in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So when you expressed faith in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So no matter what you are facing, if you are in Christ, there are some things that are true of you that cannot be stripped from you, that cannot be taken from you, that cannot rock. Like your situation, you might feel like you're in a boat that is being tossed wildly, and yet these things are true of you if you are in Christ. You are right with God through faith in him. You have peace with him, and he is offering to you what the world cannot offer. Jesus says, I give my peace to you not as the world gives peace. You are reconciled to him relationally, and in the middle of those things, even those sufferings cannot take from you what has been given to you simply because of what Jesus has done for you. You are securely held because of peace. Like, that's the idea of being at peace with God. You are cocooned in his presence. Whatever you are facing, his salvation is not in doubt. What an incredible gift of grace it is to be a people reconciled to God through faith in Christ. The other thing that, like this, another way to sum up what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 is that it does not matter what you are facing, Jesus is enough and he will come through on his promises. Your hope isn't built on your ability, it is built on the promise of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. So the biggest question that you can possibly have out of all of this is, will Jesus really do what he has said he will do? That's the big question. It's not, will I believe in him hard enough that I will hopefully pass the mustard test? It is, has he actually, will he return and will he gather for his own those who have put their hope in him? Will those who die in him, will they immediately be absent from the body but present with the Lord? Will those who face difficulty, even though they're facing difficulty, is Jesus really with me through his Spirit in the middle of this situation? Those are the real questions that require faith, that require the action that goes with what we believe. And what's incredible about Romans 5 is what he is saying is, as we exercise this faith in him, all these foundational truths, is that he is faithful. He is overwhelmingly faithful to finish what he has started. When he says, I will do this, it's done. And that's the picture of hope. It's finished. It is a concrete, anchored, solid promise that cannot be shaken. And I've used the illustration before, so if you roll your eyes when I use it, that's okay. The idea of hope, we're coming up on Christmas, so it's a great time to do it. The idea of hope is, I tell my kids, hey, in that package right there, we'll just make up a present. It's not actually under their kids. So this would be false hope. Oops. But I tell them, each one of you, you know, in this shape package, you each have a brand new slingshot. I'm not using an Xbox because there's not one under the tree. And there's not a slingshot either. So I guess, yeah, it could be an Xbox. You all have an Xbox. It's under the tree. Hope is they look at it every day and they see it there. They haven't opened it yet. But a biblical hope, a biblical faith is, I believe that what my dad has said about that is true. Now, you see where the rubber hits the road with this. Christmas morning, we divvy up presents, and I have told them, right, for months on end, this is what's in the box. And they open it. Biblical hope is that exactly what I told them is in the box is in the box. And they have just been waiting to open it. So biblical hope says that Jesus has saved me. That is a done thing in the past, but there's also this future hope. He will save me finally. It's done. The present is wrapped. It's under the tree. We're just waiting. So then the question is, as we wait, what do? We act in response to the promise that's been given, and we act accordingly. Can you imagine, the converse of this would be, I believe that promise is true, but I'm going to live with every fiber of my being like that's not true. Right? So imagine it was when Isaiah turns 16 in a couple years, and I say there's car keys under the tree. There won't be, buddy, I'm sorry. All these are horrible examples. But I say there's car keys under the tree. And he constantly goes out and finds odd jobs and says, what are you doing? He goes, I'm going to buy a car. Why are you going to buy a car? There's car keys under the tree. Because I need to get a car. But there's car keys under the tree. Right? You see how ridiculous that is. We could have this hope, and we say we have this hope in Jesus, and yet we're frantically trying to carve out our own security somewhere else. Even at the same time, we go, well, I believe that's true, but I got to act like it's not because I got to hedge my bets. Because of the peace that you have in Christ, is your hope deeply rooted in Him? And so the biggest question then is, how does your belief need to act? How does your belief need to act? If faith is belief in action, how does your belief, what you say is true about Jesus, what you think about Him is true, how does that need to play out in that next step of obedience? I'm responding to Him because He's made me right. I'm responding to Him because we're relationally restored. I'm responding to Him because in Him I have peace. So, therefore, what's the next step of honoring Him in action?